Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Give me a minute here to try to figure this out. Not seeing any light, James. Not sure what I'm supposed to do here. I got it. It's good to see everybody here. I don't know where to start. So, been thinking a lot about what to share here today since Randy posted the schedule. Anyway, it took me a while to come up with what I'm going to share here this morning. I anyway, I had a few different things I was going to try to present, but in the end, I think God directed me to this. I recently watched a documentary about Christians in Iran. It was interesting. I learned some things. One thing that I think I was kind of aware of but didn't really know much about was there has been a Christian presence in Iran since the very early days of Christianity. Thomas the Apostle brought the gospel to Persia in the first century. And there's been a Christian presence there ever since. In the first 500 years after Christ, it actually grew pretty rapidly. Some estimates say, you know, it was 30 to 50% of the population of Persia was Christian by the time the Islamic invasion, the Islamic, the Muslim conquest of Persia in 654 AD. So at that time, it was close to 50% Christian, and now it's a high estimate, it's 2%. But there's three recognized Christian churches in Iran. There's what they call the Armenian Apostolic Church, and they claim a direct tie to Thomas and his teachings. They claim they've upheld and kept his doctrine faithfully for 2,000 years. There is what's called the Assyrian Church of the East, and they also have kept their own teachings from a long time ago, from the first century. That's their claim anyway. That both these churches have basically ignored the Holy Roman Catholic Church and just kind of went their own way. And then there's the Catholic Church. This total adds up to maybe 350,000 people right now in Iran. And it's interesting to think about it. Through 1,400 years, there's been lots of upheaval. Even just thinking about the Islamic Revolution in 1978, whatever, around there, they were really militant Islamists. So I wonder how have these churches been able to maintain a Christian presence? And there's a lesson here, I think. In Iran, it is illegal to have a Bible or any Christian literature printed in Farsi, which is what 99% of the country speaks. It's illegal to hold a Christian service in Farsi. It's illegal to evangelize a Muslim. It's illegal for a Muslim to convert. So how are these churches able to live and survive for 1,400 years of Islamic dominance? They live and largely stay in special districts. They are basically ghettos. They're second-class citizens. They can't go to colleges. They can't. There's a lot of jobs they can't get. It's come and gone, but throughout the centuries, they're required to pay a special tax every year to different times the government has let it slide, but it's come and gone to basically redeem their lives. They have to pay a special tax. And they largely just stay in their little districts. And they have their own schools, and they speak their own Aramaic language. They do not evangelize. They're allowed to exist partly because the Persian people in general, the Iranian people, have a strong respect for tradition and their very old churches. But a deeper, truer, more foundational reason they're allowed to exist is they are simply not offensive to the Islamic regime. They just aren't. They just kind of sit there, and they've lost ground for 1,400 years. They pose no threat to the Islamic system, and they have lost ground, and they are not advancing the kingdom of God. So I say they've been losing ground for 1,600 years, and that's always been true until very, very recently. Today, Iran is per capita the fastest growing church in the world. It's due to a relatively new movement in Iran, Muslim converts who are zealous to preach Jesus and to advance the kingdom. They are a highly offensive group of Christians. They are intent on making disciples. For a long time, there's been churches in Turkey who have always kind of supplied Farsi Bibles to random underground church movements in Iran. And they've always kind of had them stacked up and ready to go. Now they can't print enough. They can't buy enough. They're trying to, the demand for them is higher than it's ever been, and they just, they're trying to ramp up to get more Farsi Bibles to Christians in Iran. Immediately after baptism, these people are instructed to go and make disciples. They're not asked to wait, to hold back, to sit in the pews and learn for 20 years. And they do. In the face of imprisonment, torture, and even death, they openly preach Jesus and the new life Jesus has given them. A large percentage of this church is made up of drug dealers, drug addicts, prostitutes, thieves. And Jesus has given them a life with a purpose and a mission, and they're eager to fulfill it. This documentary I watched was, and other testimonies of Muslim converts in Iran, it was very encouraging, but it was also convicting. And that brings me to my point this morning, trying to come up with a title. I titled it On Guard Against Complacency. Anabaptist churches have a long history. We don't want to become like those Iranian churches who are just a placeholder. I'm going to read, and I'm not, this is not a accusation or a, it's just, I was under conviction listening to these people and how they live and what they do. Matthew 28:18-20. A lot of you could probably quote it. Jesus came and spake unto them, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This is our mission. We do really well, I think, at presenting the truth, of upholding the truth. Henry talked about, you know, keeping a standard and defending it, and not letting the enemy gain ground. And I say amen to that teaching. But we also are supposed to put on the armor of God and advance forward. Our mission is to make disciples of all men. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which are not, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast lost thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Now back in chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He says he will take the candlestick out. These people, says they're known by their good works, their labor, their patience, and how they cannot bear them which are evil. And they have tried the apostles and teaching that are liars. They have kept the truth. Has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. But they have lost their first love, their first love for Jesus. Verse that Melvin just shared with us in Philippians. I think this, I didn't have this written down, but when Melvin pointed it out, I think it really speaks to this, the first love. Let's start Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That speaks of that fervency, that zeal, that first love. They have lost their love for Jesus. They kind of fell into a pattern, just daily life pattern. They were doing good things. They were keeping the truth. They were teaching the truth. But they lost that zeal. They lost that first love. I see that in those churches in Iran that just have just been there and dwindled away to almost nothing. We shouldn't judge them too much. Over the centuries, they have faced persecution. They have churches burned down and rebuilt and burned down and rebuilt, and it happens periodically. Every once in a while, if someone does get convicted and go out and start preaching to Muslims, which does happen sporadically over the centuries, it's happened. But they take reprisal on not just that person, but the whole fellowship that he's from. They have a lot at stake, and they're trying to survive and trying to get along. But still, that's not Jesus' calling. We can't really judge them in that position, but we also don't want to be in that position. This says it'll take away the candlestick. The candlestick represents the church. I mean, if we don't take up that mission to make disciples, he says, basically, we're not a church. So I just want to No, I'm going to read Revelation 4:14. No. I lost. Well, I had something written down wrong. I'm not sure. But I would ask, you know, each one of us to take a look at our own lives, our own thoughts, our own, we don't want to be just looking for the verse where Jesus talks about church is neither hot nor cold. I think it's, is it 2:14? No. Yes. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true, the witness, the beginning and creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Thou hast increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come into him, and I will sup with him. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus isn't interested in a lukewarm, complacent Christian. I think it's called How I Found the Truth. It's really interesting. There's a bunch of videos on YouTube, and it's just Muslim converts. I've been watching some of those. And one of them was asked, do they get help from the traditional churches in Iran? And his response was, a lukewarm Christian is useless to God and to man. It's pretty harsh, but that's the way he views it. You know, the world would slowly chip away at the teachings of Jesus, and our culture would have us succumb to becoming non-offensive, to becoming just to get along with the world. One thing I've thought about, I don't know, it feels true to me, you know, God made the universe in a way that all heat is dissipating. The whole universe is trending toward one temperature, and that's absolute zero. Really cold. And it takes fuel, it takes energy to be warm. Everything's always cooling down, all the time. And I feel like we live in a culture where our fervor, and even amongst ourselves, we can get comfortable, and our fervor can get dampened, it can get weakened, it can get just kind of become the same level as everyone around us. And we need to be on guard against that. It takes fuel, and that fuel is the word, it's encouraging one another. It's like Melvin putting out a tweet or a message that encourages himself and encourages us too. We need to make sure we're refueling somehow, somewhere. Prayer. And if we don't, we just walk through life as the cares of the world will wear us down. They'll make us ineffective. Choke the word, choke the spirit. You know, Matthew 5, go there for a second. Five thirteen, Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to be the light and the salt of the world. If we're not brightening things up, if we're not preserving things, life and souls, if we're not making disciples, we're not doing that. You know, and it can be hard. You know, the world will mock and scoff. They will be angry if you point out sin. Even other Christians. You know, I was another thing I've looked at recently was some street preaching. And one thing I noticed, the pretty common thing, is that Christians will go up to street preachers and say, why do you have to be like that? Why do you have to be so harsh? Why do you have to point out? There's one, but 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Let's go there. It's a list of sins. It's a list of it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be ye not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of your God, of our God. There's one fellow that just, he had that on the side, and Christians kept coming up to him saying, you know, why can't you just talk about Jesus' love? Why can't you just, you know, they wanted to water down the word. You can't make disciples if you only give them half the story. You need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to fear God. And it is hard. People will mock, and even Christians will come against you if they see you as radical, if they see you as too focused on Christ, I guess. But Christ doesn't see it that way. 1 Corinthians 17 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 through 28. Sorry. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They will call you a fool. Don't you know you're just a glorified monkey? You fool, you uneducated fools. But Christ says we are called to make disciples. We are called to pick up our cross, whatever they call us, whatever they want to. We're supposed to take whatever they throw at us, even unto death if need be. Matthew chapter 10, verse 31. We cannot fear the response when lifting up Christ. And I will admit, I have many times. I feel like I've been prompted by the Spirit of God to say something to a particular person and felt like they're going to think I'm crazy. Or they don't want to hear that. They're going to be mad or whatever. And Matthew 10, verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever before shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth, but to came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. In those situations, if we don't speak, we are denying Christ. I think God is long patient, and I don't believe that if we've ever been in that situation, we're on our way to hell necessarily, but he wants us to speak out. And if we make a habit of that, he will deny us before his Father. If we just refuse to speak. It says, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, so let us not fear men. 1 Corinthians, let's see. Not sure if I have this reference right or not. Okay, I was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, says, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 5, I'm sorry, that was chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 5. Oh, I did write. But I wrote down. I wrote down the wrong one again, but just wanted to bring out the point that we are bought. We are bought and paid for. We are his, with his blood. He wants total allegiance. He owns us. He paid the price. So let us not be distracted with the cares or pleasures of the world. We must not become lukewarm, complacent. God would have us to get up each morning, to put on the armor of God, and to go to battle. The battle's raging, and people are going to hell. People are dying every day. The church, a lot of the church, through compromise, through comfort, through worldliness, through riches, and just through complacency, has lost a lot of ground. It's lost its witness. People just, the outside world knows that the world knows that they've lost their first love. They'll tell them they're hypocrites. But we know that Christ is coming with his kingdom, and Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. Christ, we will be victorious. The cares of the world are probably the biggest threat to me, to complacency and lukewarmness. I think it is for a lot of us. I read through Ecclesiastes this week, and over and over, Solomon makes the point. I didn't write the verses down, but he makes the point that says there's a great evil in the world. That a man can strive and labor and work and teach all his life, and then when he dies, within a generation or two, he's just forgotten. The stuff he built is all decayed and gone. There's no trace of him. What vanity? What was the point of life? Even Babylon, the marvel of the ancient world, the massive size of the stones and the gates and the walls, and it's gone. All you can find is a few foundation stones. Nebuchadnezzar is building a monument to himself that would last forever. Well, it doesn't. Nothing we do here on this earth is going to last. It's got no value to God. and ultimately it doesn't have that much value to man. One thing it does is advancing the kingdom. That's the only thing we got, that we can leave a legacy. People think they're leaving a legacy, but it's not. It doesn't. It'll be gone soon enough. People forget. People don't care. It doesn't matter. I'm going to read one thing. It's a poem. This is something I've never done before, but this is something that was found in a man's room the night after he was, the day after he was murdered. This man was given the choice. All he had to do was say he renounces Christ, but he would not. And this they found in his room the day after. I don't know if you call it a poem or what, statement of faith maybe, I don't know, but it says, "I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, or position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns. Give till I drop, preach till I know, till all know, and work until he comes for me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear." I guess he was telling the truth. He wasn't just writing a pretty poem. He died the next day refusing to refute Christ or deny Christ. So let us, I hope this is an encouragement. I hope it's an exhortation for myself. It's so easy to just become room temperature. It really is. It takes energy and fuel and determination to keep that zeal. But Christ wants us to keep our first love. So thank you.